well, after some 3 months of journeying through John chapter 17, the Lord's Prayer, we are ready to conclude this wonderful portion of Scripture today. So we will be looking at the last two verses, verses 25 and 26, the conclusion to this grand prayer. Excuse me. I want us to keep in mind the main divisions we've seen already of the prayer. That is, in verses 1 through 5, we noted Jesus praying for himself. Then in verses 6 through 19, praying particularly for his 11 disciples, but with application, praying for all believers. And then much more pointedly, verses 20 through 24, the prayer for those who will yet believe, for all his elect, which includes, of course, us who are here today, who have been brought into the grace of the gospel. And then 25 and 26, as we take it up today, are the concluding words the Lord Jesus has in this prayer. I'd like to back up to verse 24 in our reading today and read down through verse 26 as you follow along. Jesus says, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, again, we come owning our weakness and sinfulness and our absolute dependence upon you to speak to us by your Spirit and through your word. We pray that you would do so, Father. We ask you to honor your word today. We ask you to give us wisdom and understanding. Open our minds and our hearts to the truth concerning Jesus Christ, that we might be drawn to him. Again, we commit ourselves to you, Lord, without reservation, without fear, knowing that you are good and you do good. And we would pray again, if there's anyone here who is lost and undone without the gospel, that you would bring them to yourself today. Help us, Lord, in this time, and we'll give you praise for whatever you say and do in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Well, the concluding verses consist of basically two things. Jesus, first of all, makes a declaration to his Father, and then he makes a declaration to and about his followers. So that's what we'll be considering today. His declaration to his Father, first of all, shows that God is righteous in all his dealings, and that also God is loving. Those are not contradictory terms. God is righteous and just, and he is loving. And then, in declaring to his followers, Jesus reminds them of his being sent by the Father into the world, and then he says that he has declared and will continue to declare to them the Father's name and all that that involves. And so that's basically what we have before us to consider today. First of all, then, Jesus' declaration to his Father. He calls him, "O righteous Father." Now, let's remember that he's addressed the Father particularly several times in this prayer. He starts off in the very first verse just simply saying, "Father, the hour has come." And then in verse 5, "O Father," and then "Father" again, and then in verse 11, "Holy Father," then "Father" again a couple more times, and finally in verse 25, as we see it today, "O righteous Father." So the continued repetition in the hearing of the disciples, and then for our reading, reminds us that Jesus is driving home the point that he is the Son of the Father. He does not want us to ever stray from that because he realizes the weakness of our frame, and it's very easy for that to happen. It's very easy for us to either redefine what that means, that Jesus is God's Son, or for some people to totally depart from it and simply begin to see Jesus, if they don't already, as simply a good man, a prophet, called of the Lord, perhaps, in the way that the Old Testament prophets were, but certainly not God's Son in a unique sense. And so as he continues to address him as Father, he is reminding us of his unique relationship with God, who is over all, blessed forever. Amen. And we must never get away from that, because the very point at which most heresy hinges and begins to turn in the various directions that it flows out begins here. The folks who will come by your house on Saturdays and try to sell you copies of the Watchtower will tell you that they believe Jesus is the Savior, that He died and rose again, that He's resurrected, that He died for sinners, that His blood is sufficient to atone for sin. They'll tell you all that, but they will stop short of saying He is one and the same, equal with God the Father, and that He is God's Son in the unique sense that He reveals Himself. They won't go there. And as most cults, that is the point on which all the other errors begin to flow from. They start there with a questioning of the deity and character and identity of who Christ is, and then everything's fair game at that point. Once we've questioned that, then there's no concrete basis for anything else. And so Jesus is reminding His followers, and we would say, why does He need to remind them that? They've been with Him 3.5 years. They've heard His preaching. They've seen His miracles. They've certainly been confronted with His person in a greater way than anybody else had. And now they're the ones who are going to become, many of them, the authors of the New Testament and write about Him and write about the gospel. Why does He need to remind them? And all we have to do is go back in the Old Testament for just a short hop, skip, and jump, and see how many times God always has had to remind His covenant people who and what He is. And He still has to do that. Because we are still in the flesh and we are still prone to decay. We are prone to backsliding in our perspective and our thoughts and our understanding. And our theology is never set in stone simply because we are weak in the flesh. We'd like to think so. But until we continue to keep sharpening ourselves with the Word and keep ever constant in the basic truths and fundamentals of the faith, then we're going to be subject to decay and decline. Jesus knows that about us better than we know about ourselves. And so He's continuing to enforce that upon His people. And it's good for us to read this over and over again, because in the midst of many, many opinions out there and views and perspectives, we need to have our feet settled upon the rock that Christ is God. He is God's Son in the unique sense. He is sui generis, as the Greek word says. He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and there is none other. And if we don't watch it, we will decay from that. One of the books that was written about the Puritan age in the early 1800s was by a man named John Geary. And the title of his book was The Character of an Old English Puritan. And he said many things in there with the book, but he started out with this definition. He said he was a man foursquare who, in the midst of many opinions, could always be returned to, and there you would find the truth. Now, that's the way we need to be described. In the midst of many opinions, we, because of the Scripture and our commitment to it, can be a source that someone can go to and have a right answer to the question, who really is Jesus Christ? You see, we've got to be able to answer that, folks. And so Jesus reminds us that He is the Son, the only begotten Son of the Father. Now, what does He declare? He declares, first of all, that God is righteous by designating Him as such. O righteous Father. God is righteous, and He's righteous in two ways. First of all, He says, the world has not known Thee. Now, another way this can be rendered from the original is, O righteous Father, and also the world doesn't know You. Now, what does that mean? Well, I certainly see that it harkens back to a statement that Jesus made as we have it recorded in Matthew chapter 11. Let's go over there. Matthew 11. The world has not known You, Father, and why not? That would be the obvious question. If the world hasn't known Him, but Jesus knows Him, certainly, and then those that are Christ know Him, why does the world not know Him? Chapter 11, verse 25 of Matthew. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast, what? Hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. All things are delivered unto Me of My Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Watch it now. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and He to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. So the first thing that Jesus declares in focusing on the righteousness of His Father is that God is righteous in hiding Himself from the world. in refusing to disclose himself in the same way to all people. Now, you have to balance that with the fact that, as we've already said in the first hour today, all men are without excuse in knowing there is a God and he should be worshipped, right? So Jesus is not saying here, contrary to the rest of Scripture, God, nobody else could even have a clue that you exist but us. That's not what he means. What he means is not everybody gets the full revelation of who you are. You see? Not everybody is, as we saw from the song of the angels in the first hour, is one who has peace because they are one upon whom God's favor rests. Right? No. Not everybody. And so, Jesus is saying, you're righteous, Father, in the fact that, as we saw in Matthew 11, it seemed good in your sight to hide these things from the wise and prudent and reveal them unto babes. God was pleased to do so. And God is well within his rights as God to do such, isn't he? And so, he's praised for hiding himself from the world, but, and this is not contradictory, he's also praised and declared righteous in revealing himself to his people. Notice how the sentence continues, verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. That's obvious. If he's the Son, he knows the Father intimately. And then he continues, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Now those are two intensive pronouns in each case. So what Jesus says is, and these only have known that you and you alone have sent me. So, on the one hand, Jesus praises the Father and says he's righteous because he's hidden himself in full revelation from the world. He hasn't revealed himself to every person in that way, in full revelation of who he is and who Christ is. But he has revealed himself to his people fully and freely. And it seemed good in his sight to do it that way, again, as Matthew 11 has just shown us. And so, Jesus praises the Father because he has revealed himself to his people. And how has he done that? Well, certainly we'd say through the Scripture, but more particularly, and especially in this case, he's done it through the Son, right? This explains why Jesus could somewhat, no doubt with some exasperation, respond to Philip when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be okay. All this stuff you're telling us about you going away and dying is very, very troubling, but if you'll just display the Father to us, then everything will be okay. Philip, have I been so long with you and you've not known me? He who's seen me has seen the Father. How could you say, show us the Father? He's right here. So that's how he's revealed himself. If you want to know the Father, you have to get to know the Son. There is no other way to know God the Father in the saving relationship, in the graciousness and mercy that is offered to us except through his Son. Now you can know who and what God is in judgment by bypassing and rejecting Christ. And you will. You will know who God is as far as his wrath and judgment, his punishment, his punitive actions toward rebellious sinners will be very, very clear. Not only at the final judgment, for all eternity future as they continue their destruction, which never ends, in a devil's hell. They'll know that. They'll know they've sinned against God. But they won't know God as we know God, right? They can't. And so to know God as we know God, as we would desire to know him, we must know him through his Son. That's how he's chosen to reveal himself. And if you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. Otherwise, you haven't. Which again is why we would have to say unequivocally that other religions out there, including the Jews, but they're not the only ones, who claim to worship the true God of the Bible, they just ignore Jesus Christ. Don't worship the true God of the Bible. They can't. It is absolutely impossible. For Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. Period. And that's what he's stating here. And so he declares God is righteous then in not only hiding himself from the world, but revealing himself to his people. But secondly, then he declares that God is loving. Notice verse 26. I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, now watch it, may be in them, and I in them. Jesus is praying for and promising an amazing thing here. He's saying, I've declared your name and will declare it. We'll get to that part in a moment. So that the love wherewith you love me, Father, may be in those who trust in me. May be in those who believe in me. And I will be in those who believe in me. And that is ultimately how the love of God is in us, because Christ is in us. See, the object and focus of God's affections always has to be Himself, first and foremost, right? And we know that. That point has been belabored in, if we could belabor it, and I guess you can, in the last 20 years or so, by many. God does honor and love Himself above everything else. Else He would be an idolater if He did otherwise. And yet, He loves His people. Intimately, sacrificially, abundantly, beyond expression, beyond definition. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And He's not talking to Jesus there, He's talking to His people, right? With loving kindness have I drawn thee to myself. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. But how is that possible? How can God love us to that extent when to love anything beyond it, beneath Himself, would be to take away from His deity? Well, it's because it is the love that He has for Christ that is given to us. It is because Christ is in us by His Spirit. And therefore, the object of His love is His people, but it's His people enclosed and encapsulated in His Son. And that's what Jesus is praying for, but not only praying for, stating as a given. It is that way, and it will be that way. I have declared Your name, and I will declare it, so that, here's the purpose, the love wherewith You've loved Me may be in them. Which connects with Romans 5. The love of God is shed and brought in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. We have the love of God in us because we have the Holy Spirit in us. And the Holy Spirit is the manifestation as a person of the love of God. The third person of the Trinity is the personal, divine, equal God manifestation of God's love for Himself. That's what the Holy Spirit really is. And who He is. And so He's placed in us, and therefore God loves us with that everlasting love. And so God is righteous not only in these ways, but also He is loving. Notice 1 John 4 just for a moment. 1 John 4. Verse 16, hereby we perceive the love of God because He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How do we perceive the love of God? John says, because Jesus laid down Himself for us. And that's how He becomes in us. Having died for us and risen again, He places Himself in us by His Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, is He not? Romans 8. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. And so again, Jesus is simply saying God is righteous, but He's also loving. And those two do not contradict, but rather complement one another. For God could not be loving were He not righteous, neither could He be righteous were He not loving. They must go hand in hand, as all His perfect attributes and perfections do. So, that's His declaration to His Father. Secondly, Jesus makes a declaration to His followers. And the first part of that is of His being sent. Again, back to verse 25, the latter part, He says, these, My followers, have known that Thou hast sent Me. Now, there's a lot packed in there. Look back up at verse 3 in our chapter here. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Jesus says to understand Him as the apostle, capital A, of God, is to understand the gospel. To understand Him as the sent one. He is the primary apostle, and the others are apostles with a little a. They're sent by Him. But Jesus is sent by the Father. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession, Paul says in Hebrews. And so He is the sent one. Now let's just look at a few other places where that occurs. Notice verse 18, still in John 17. As Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. You have sent Me, Father, and I've sent them. So the sent one aspect here is continually emphasized by Jesus. And He says, that's what I'm declaring to My followers, and continue to declare to them, that God has sent Me. In other words, all that imports, including the fact that Jesus did not take this honor upon himself. Right? As Paul says. He was sent. Now, he was in absolute, full, loving agreement and affirmation of the sending. But he was sent. There was that time in eternity past when there was no time. When the plan and purpose of God formed between the three members of the Godhead in order to redeem a people unto God. And Jesus received his commission then. When there was no time. And we can't mark a time because it was an eternity past. But we know there was that council. Whatever form it took. And however our brains might be taxed and stretched to try to even envision it. The fact remains that it took place. That Jesus was commissioned to be sent. Notice over in Acts chapter 3. And we're just going to look at a few verses quickly that reaffirm this sending for us. Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. God sent Jesus to bless you. Isn't that glorious sounding? Now, as I said earlier, he's not sent to bless all. Think not that I came to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus comes not only as the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world and with open arms, wide in mercy, says, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He not only does that, but he will come in judgment and dash his foes in pieces like potter's vessels. He will trample upon them until their blood stains his raiment. But to us, to the church, God says, I sent him to bless you. He's a blessing. He's the blessing. Notice Galatians chapter 4. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, or infants, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, because you've received the sent one, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then 1 John chapter 4 once again. Let's go back over there. 1 John 4. Verse 13. Hereby we do know that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus is the sent one. And he declares to his followers continually that he is such. He keeps declaring, I am sent to bless you. Christ has come with the commission and the comfort and condescension of God Almighty to bring to his people. He's sent. Not only that, though, Jesus declares to his followers of the Father's name. Back to our text. First part of verse 26. I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. Now, first of all, in order to understand this, we've got to remind ourselves that when God talks about his name, Christ talks about his name or the Father's name, the Holy Spirit talks about their names, those references of the Godhead to the names by which we know and identify God have much more packed in them than simply an identification. And they're even more than simply a description of God's activities and attributes, although they are that. They are really designations of his very being and essence. And we lose that because we simply think of names as we think of in humanity of being the designation applied to identify us from someone else, to make the separation, to make the identification, something that our parents put upon us. And that's what we carry through the rest of life unless we go to court and change it. But God's name is radically, inexpressibly different than that. Because God's name is so connected with His being that you cannot voice the names of God without having a manifestation of the very essence of God. It just can't be done. Which is why the Jews of old, in all the ways that they were off track, in all the many ways that they were blinded to and missed the wonderful signs and types and symbols that God was giving them to let them see the truth about salvation, about the gospel, in all the ways that they blew it, they got it right on a lot of points. And one of them was to have such a holy reverence for the primary name of God, Yahweh, that they would not speak it out loud. Because they understood, not only would they run the risk of being irreverent, but they also understood that His name was so connected with His essence that if you said His name, it was like you were making direct contact with His very being at that moment. You were stepping into God. You were melding with Him. And so they wouldn't do it because they realized their unworthiness, their sin, their iniquity, their filthiness to come in contact with a holy God. And even when the scribes would copy the scriptures, they would use a separate quill for each Hebrew letter of the word Jehovah, Yahweh. Take one first character, throw it away. Second one, and so forth. Now, we'd say, well, that's kind of splitting hairs, isn't it? That's getting a little too particular. Perhaps. But the lesson is important. Because when Jesus says, I've declared unto them thy name, He doesn't simply mean, now, folks, I know you don't really know exactly what God is called, or what He likes to be called. So I'm going to tell you. This is what you should call Him. You should call Him Father in prayer. You should call Him Lord. You should call Him Sovereign. You should call Him the Mighty God, and so forth. That's not what He means. All those are revealed for us already in the Old Testament, right? I mean, the names of God are there. So when Jesus says, I've revealed in them my name, remember, He's talking to a bunch of good Jewish boys who knew their Bibles. You could have gone to any one of these 12, yes, including Judas, and said, tell me some of the names of God. Tell me some designations that God has revealed to you as His people. I could spout them off just like that. Not only that, but tell you where they were and what they had to do with. Well, God appeared to David as Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, because God came in the great power to give him victory over the Philistines and his other enemies. As the leader of the armies of heaven. They'd be able to tell you all those kind of things. And yet Jesus says, I've revealed thy name to them, and I will continue to. So He has to mean much more than what they already had well under their belts or sashes. They had a surface understanding and a spiritual connection of the names of God. But what Jesus is saying is, you can't know the name of the Father until you have met and received the Son. That's really the only way. You can't know God in the fullest sense. We've already talked about that. Jesus is just coming at it from another way here. I've revealed your name to them, Father, and I will reveal it. So there's an initial revealing of who and what God is at conversion. When we are saved and the Spirit takes up residence within us, then we know God in a way that we never knew Him before. And listen, people who are Bible scholars and preachers and lecturers on the Bible who are yet unconverted don't know God's name. Not in this sense. But the smallest child that's been brought to Christ, the most ignorant adult, very unlearned, not read, not instructed, not taught, but meets Jesus Christ in the full pardon of sin, they know God's name. That's what He says. I've revealed your name to them. Then He says, and will declare it. Now what is that? I've revealed your name to them. They've been born again unto a living hope by the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. They understand who God is. They know Him intimately and personally. And yet Jesus says, I will reveal your name to them. That's not that hard to figure out. However long you've been a Christian, would you be able to say, should be able to say, I feel I know God better than I did the day He saved me? Right? Sanctification, teaching and instruction, experiences of life, the providences of God carrying us here and there, taking us through this and that and the other situations? Don't you know God better? Sure. So Jesus is saying, I've declared your name to him, Father, but it's just getting started. I'll continue to declare it. I'll continue to reveal you to them through all the things in life that they'll go through. Through knowing your word better, through studying more, through sitting under the preaching and exposition of the word, through being in worship, through interacting with other Christians, especially those who have already grown more in the faith than they have. And that's always beneficial to us. There's 1,001 ways, perhaps, that God does this, but the point is, He does it. Jesus keeps revealing the Father's name to His people. So that it must always be true that the Christian knows God better tomorrow than they do today. And if they don't, it's not because Jesus is not at work to reveal that to them. It's because they are dull of hearing, right? It's because their heart's hardened. It's because they've neglected the Word of God or the worship of God or the fellowship of the saints, right? It's because sin is in their life and not dealt with. The list could go on and on. That's the basics. So Jesus says, there's an initial declaration, but there's an ongoing one. And what we need to ask ourselves is, based on all the praying that Jesus has showed us here and done for us, is first of all, are we appreciative of the fact that we have a Savior in heaven who ever lives to intercede for us? Do we rely on that? Do we make good on that benefit? If this doesn't sound irreverent, do we cash in on it? As we should be. If we have a Savior who is pleading our case, would we not be wise to run to Him daily, sometimes hourly, and lay our petitions before Him and trust Him to do that? To bring those sweet offerings before the Father in a way that can't help but be heard because of who is offering them, right? But not only that, as this prayer closes, what Jesus is capsuling it all into is what I've set you on a course of as my children is to ever know God better. To continue to know. To continue to know. To continue to learn and grow in grace in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, if we are to be conformed to the image of His Son, and Romans 8 makes that clear, then right here, Jesus is touching on a primary area that He is at work in us to bring us to be more like Him. And that is in His knowledge of His Father. And so it asks the question, how well does Jesus know His Father? How well? Or, ask it another way, is there anything about the Father that Jesus doesn't know? No. Well, if we're being conformed to His image, then what are we ever supposed to be increasing in? Knowledge of the Father also. Now, we never will attain Jesus' full knowledge of His Father because He is God as well as the Father is God. That's not His purpose. But His purpose is for as much as the creature can to advance and increase in the knowledge of God. And I don't mean head knowledge only, although that's necessary. You can't cut your head off and gain any knowledge. You can't bypass the brain. But head knowledge that leads to heart knowledge. That affects the way we live. That increases us in godliness. That's what Jesus is praying for and what He's promising to do. And so, in the aftermath of considering this glorious prayer, we ought to ask ourselves, do we know God better than we did a week ago, 2 years ago? And if not, where does the fault lie? Not with Jesus. I've declared Thy name to Him and will declare it, so that the love wherewith You've loved Me may be in them and I in them. See, if you ever doubt of the love of the Father toward you as His child, it's connected back to this. You haven't been increasing in knowledge of God. You haven't been submitting to the work of the Spirit of Christ in you to manifest that love to you. You've lost sight of that everlasting love. And what will happen when that happens is you will respond, and I will respond like Ephesus did. When we begin to forget the love God has for us, we will draw away our love from Him. It's a given. We will leave our first love in some ways. But it always starts by forgetting or failing to continue to advance in the knowledge of the love that God has for us in Christ. And I would encourage you today to take today, as God has laid this out before all of us, and spend some time meditating on the great love of God for you. And thank Him for it and praise Him for it. And ask Christ to make you very cognitively aware of His work in revealing the Father's name to you. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That's it. There is nothing else. Let's bow for prayer.